Lecture 15, Kinship and Legitimacy.
In our early lectures in this series on Alexander and the Hellenistic Age, we saw that Alexander's legacy was an empire that disintegrated after his death, in which a series of new kingdoms came into being as a result of the military victories of Alexander's successors. And they established such dynasties as the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. We're going to be seeing towards the end of this series of lectures the way in which these various kingdoms all finally came under the sway of Rome. But midway between these two, their birth and their death, I'd like to spend one lecture looking at how Hellenistic rulership operates. How do these kings rule? They are not descended from Persian kings, and they're not descended from local rulers either. So that the phenomenon of Hellenistic rulership is something absolutely new. It, as it were, creates itself, and that is a very interesting phenomenon. The Greeks and the Macedonians, who ruled over the eastern Mediterranean and the lands connected to that area, could not claim rule based on descent or on territory or on any ancestral legitimacy, since the founders of those dynasties were soldiers and officials and bodyguards of Alexander in the Macedonian army. So what was the ideology that sustained the authority of Hellenistic kingship? By what right did they claim to rule, and how did they support that claim in practice? These are the questions I'd like to address today, because the answers to these questions, I think, take us right to the very heart of the nature of power in the Hellenistic world. In the past, there have been two approaches to Hellenistic kingship that have tended to dominate scholarship. Scholars often point to the artistic and to the literary traditions that cast the kings of the Hellenistic age as the spiritual, if not the actual, heirs of Alexander. So, for example, the coins of the Hellenistic kings show them often looking very much like Alexander. And in fact, many of the Hellenistic kings actually put Alexander's head on their coinage rather than their own. So this is a way of claiming that they are, in a sense, his heirs. Many of the Hellenistic kings encouraged stories claiming that they had been personal favorites or friends of Alexander. Ptolemy, for example, the first Ptolemy, who had been one of Alexander's bodyguards and who then founded the new ruling dynasty of Egypt, wrote a history of Alexander's campaign. It was one of the major sources for our later writers, such as Arrian. And fairly clearly, if one reads accounts like Arrian and Diodorus, one can see that what Ptolemy was doing here was advancing the notion that he had been an intimate of Alexander's, that at crucial moments in Alexander's career, he, Ptolemy, had been dispatched with a particularly important mission, for example. And many of the Hellenistic kings actually affected what we might call an Alexander style, so that we read of some of the Hellenistic kings curling their hair so that they would be able to imitate Alexander's distinctive anastole, the part in the middle of his forehead with the hair rising up in two waves, making it look like a lion's mane. And some of them dressed like Alexander as well, particularly one of the successors known as Leonatus. But even more than these attempts to look like and to model yourself on Alexander, even more than this, a critical aspect of Hellenistic kingship is that the Hellenistic kings received cultic honors. They encouraged the idea that they were gods, either after their death or increasingly during the Hellenistic age, during their lifetime as well. This ruler cult is really one of the most distinctive developments of the Hellenistic age, because it had not been a feature of Greek culture prior to this time. Kings had largely passed out of Greek history before the classical age. The only part of Greece that still had kings on a regular basis was Sparta, and even there people understood very clearly that the Spartan kings were flesh and blood men. So this notion that the Hellenistic kings, who were Greek and Macedonian, were gods either in their lifetime or elevated afterwards, was something new as a practice. It was something new. And it has been seen at times as a kind of ideological tool, as if it were a deliberate policy invented by the kings as a way of legitimizing their rule and, in fact, forcing people to treat them as something superhuman. And yet there are reasons for suspecting that that is not exactly the case, that the reality is somewhat more complex than that. Right back, very early at the beginning of the Hellenistic age, we have an episode that occurs in 307 BC, when during the wars of Alexander's successors, two of the most successful of the next generation, Antigonus Monophthalmus, Antigonus the One-Eyed, and his son Demetrius, arrive in Athens. And here is a description from a later writer talking about the way the Athenians react to these Hellenistic generals. "The Athenians," says Plutarch, "were the first to give the title of kings to Demetrius and Antigonus, although they had otherwise avoided the name up till now, and it was only royal prerogative, it was the only royal prerogative still left to the descendants of Philip and Alexander, which others could not touch or share in." So says Plutarch, these men arrive, they don't call themselves kings yet, because that's something that you still associate with Alexander's family, but the Athenians go ahead and call them kings. More than that, though, the Athenians were the first to call them savior gods. These men arrive, these are flesh and blood generals, and the Athenians are hailing them as gods. The Athenians abolished the ancestral eponymous archonship, that is the chief magistrate who gives his name to the year, and they elected every year a priest of the saviors. It is as if someone powerful were to arrive in Washington and we would say, well, no longer will we call this the eighth year of a particular presidency, we'll instead say that it is the first year of the priest of that particular god who has arrived. They abolished, voted to weave the likeness, the face of Antigonus and Demetrius, into the robe of Athena, together with the other gods. This is the robe that is used for the statue of Athena up in the Parthenon. It is a holy garment that is used for the most holy statue in Athens, and it has embroidered on it the faces of the other Olympian gods, and now it's going to have also the face of Antigonus and Demetrius. They consecrated the spot where Demetrius had first stepped down from his chariot. So the actual spot where he steps out and touches the soil of Athens, they placed there an altar, and they called it the altar of Demetrius the Descending God, the same title that it was used on other occasions for Zeus. They added two more tribes to the 10 existing tribes, so there were 10 tribes in Athens, now they add two more, and their names are Demetrias and Antigonus, named after Demetrius and Antigonus, and they raised the number of the council from 500 to 600, because the two new tribes each provided 50 new councillors. So this is very intriguing, because in this instance we see very early in the Hellenistic age that the impetus for this comes not from these Hellenistic rulers, it comes as something of a surprise to them. It is a set of honours given to them by the Athenians in an attempt to understand and to make manifest and real and tangible the power of these men who can determine their fate. Now, once the idea took root, of course, there was no stopping it, because it was such a useful tool for the developing Hellenistic kingship. It particularly took root in Egypt, because here, of course, there was a long tradition of treating the pharaohs as gods. I want to read to you just the beginning of a document from the Ptolemaic period. And I'm only going to read really the very first part, where you'll hear the titles of Ptolemy, and you'll understand how already in the second century we have a firmly embedded notion of the dynasty as a divine family. King Ptolemy the Great, this is Ptolemy the Third, son of King Ptolemy the Second and Queen Arsinoe, the brother-sister gods. Children of King Ptolemy the First and Queen Berenike, the savior gods, descended on his father's side from Heracles, son of Zeus, and on his mother's side from Dionysus, son of Zeus. and it goes on to explain the rest of the details of the inscription. But the point here is that this ancestry links them both back to traditional Greek gods and to heroes, Heracles, Dionysus, Zeus, and it also figures each of the earlier generation of the dynasty also as being divine. It also took root quite firmly in the Seleucid realm, and we have a number of documents from there as well. One interesting one is an inscription that details the various priesthoods that flourished in the city of Seleucia, one of the key cities in the Seleucid heartland of Syria. And in this document, we hear of priests that are serving to Apollo, priests that are serving to Zeus, and then we hear of Seleucus, Zeus Nicator, so Seleucus and Zeus are actually combined there, priests of Antiochus, Apollo Soter, Antiochus and Apollo, and the notion of the Savior God, the Soter, are all bound up together, and so on. In the rest of this inscription, a good five members of the Seleucid dynasty are actually treated as gods, as either Savior gods or benefactor gods, as gods made manifest. So the underpinning of Hellenistic kingship was far more complex than the simple matter of imposing ruler cult on an unwilling population. In fact, it often jibed very well with local traditions, and it was often something which grew out of the people as they approached these Hellenistic kings. There were other concepts that also helped to underpin this developing idea of the Hellenistic king. One of them was a traditional Greek notion found in Aristotle of the man who was known as the megaloptychos, the man of great spirit, the man of great soul, a kind of superman, if you will. And Aristotle, in describing this man, actually gives us a notion of his physical presentation. The man of megaloptychos, the man of great spirit, will walk slowly. He will have a deep voice. He will be moderate in his behavior, and he will have contempt for all worldly honors. All that he will be concerned with is, of course, his own honor. Now, this becomes a model for the Hellenistic kings. It offers them an opportunity to perform in the role of Hellenistic king, if you will. We have an astonishing example of this in a description of one of the early Attalid kings, and it's quite clear that both Attalus and the biographer writing about him were quite aware of Aristotle's notion, because you'll hear the term cropping up in this description. So here we have a description of King Attalus I. You remember, of course, that the Attalids had no claim to Pergamum based on legitimacy. They'd simply inherited it from their uncle, Philotyros, who had kept it when his overlord was killed in battle. But this is how the Attalids present themselves. Concerning King Attalus, who died at this time, it is right that I should say something appropriate, as has been my practice with others. Originally, he had no other external advantage for royalty except wealth. Remember, he inherited 9,000 talents. Which, when used with intelligence and boldness, is indeed of great assistance in any undertaking, but without these qualities is usually the cause of disaster for most people, and in fact of total ruin. That is why one ought to admire this man's greatness of spirit, his megaloptychia, his Aristotelian greatness of soul, because he never sought to use his advantages for anything except the acquisition of royalty, and no greater or fairer goal can be mentioned than that. Moreover, he took the first step in achieving this design not just by conferring benefactions and favors on his friends, but also by achievements in war. And there we have the essential ideas of Hellenistic kingship. That you have to be a great man with a certain largeness of spirit, that you must be endlessly generous to the people around you, and you have to win wars. And if you've got that combination of qualities, you're on your way towards being a great Hellenistic king. The idea of megaloptychia, or greatness of spirit, was also a model for Hellenistic philosophers, who often saw themselves, as we've seen on previous occasions, as the intellectual equivalent of kings. And despite the fact that many of the Hellenistic philosophers advised their followers steer clear of kings, don't be involved in that world, the actual practice is that many of them served as the advisors of kings. So there's a very close connection between this idea of largeness of soul on the part of the king and the largeness of soul on the part of the philosopher. Kingship, said the philosophers, as they thought about what it meant to be a king in this new world, was above review. One definition of kingship at the time frankly stated that neither descent nor legitimacy gave monarchies to men, but the ability to command an army and to handle affairs competently. In other words, the justification for being a Hellenistic king was that you did a good job, that you were effective. Military expenditure was an important part of this equation. You had to maintain a large army, preferably mercenaries rather than a native army, and you had to be effective in warfare. Not only because kings faced threats from their neighbours, but because great armies, vast fleets, and the latest weapons demonstrated to your own people and to the rest of the world that you were powerful. They were a living demonstration of your might. Now here, the Hellenistic world is absolutely similar to the modern world, where the arms race of the Cold War was a physical expression of our sense of our own power. Great parades, whether they be in Red Square or the Champs-Élysées, are meant to demonstrate to the people the military might of their own country. And the Ptolemies and the Seleucids did exactly the same thing, building ever and ever larger boats with more and more rowers required to move them, and at the same time also inventing new and more deadly weapons, various types of catapults and weapons designed to hurl spears at the ranks of the enemy. So there was a kind of arms race in the Hellenistic period very comparable to our own. There's another element here as well. Another way of impressing people is not just by showing them your cannons and your tanks, but by putting on vast displays of your wealth to impress people. And we have a most amazing description that occurs of a grand procession held in Alexandria by Ptolemy Philadelphus, Ptolemy II. This was a procession that lasted for an entire day, and during that day, floats, which were up to 40 feet long and which were pulled separately by up to 600 men, were dragged through Alexandria. This was a kind of bloated version of what the Greeks had earlier had in Athens on the occasion of the Panathenaic procession, a procession that crossed downtown Athens, celebrating the unity of Athens and gradually coming to celebrate the power of Imperial Athens. But as with so many other things, the original Greek model is vastly blown up onto a much greater scale by the Ptolemies. The Hellenistic world is really like the classical world on steroids. These floats carry gigantic tripods adorned with statues of the gods, often statues between 15 and 18 feet tall. Now, if you've seen statues of the Greek gods from Olympia or in the museums in Athens, you'll know that usually they're life-size. The idea of a statue that is three times life-size is something quite new. Not only that, the statues are not the old-fashioned statues that stand stiffly or in repose. Rather, these are now mechanical constructions that actually move. They're primitive robots designed, for example, to pour wine. So they're meant to be spectacular and to impress people because of their novelty and because of their size and because of their ingenuity. Novelty, size, ingenuity, three features of the Hellenistic age. The procession was meant to impress also because of the sheer number of people involved, thousands of men and women and children. But you don't just get anybody off the street wearing their everyday clothes. You want them to be carrying boxes made of the most precious woods, or inlaid with gold and with silver and throwing out money to the crowd, encrusted vessels. You want them to be dressed in costumes with outlandish fabrics and adorned by ostrich feathers and so forth. And these are going to be accompanied by the kinds of creatures that you don't find in the Mediterranean, but which must be brought from beyond in order, again, to demonstrate the enormous wealth and power of the Ptolemies. So you'll have vessels that are being dragged along by elephants and chariots that are being drawn by antelope and by ostriches. Why? Because Ptolemy can do it. He can afford to do it, he's got the power to do it and the resources. And we know, in fact, that the Ptolemies maintained elephant hunting stations along the coast of the Red Sea, so that troops of the Ptolemy's army would be sent out every year hunting these animals, either to bring them back for their ivory, or in the case of other animals from sub-Saharan Africa, bringing them back live to put them on display. It's a kind of conspicuous consumption, if you will, that is designed to dazzle and impress everyone by the sheer amount of wealth on display. Let me read you a short part of the description. This is only a short part, it's a very long description. It really was a most amazing event. 130 Ethiopian sheep, 300 Arabian, 20 Euboean, 26 Indian oxen. Notice these are coming from areas way beyond the Mediterranean. All white. 8 Ethiopian, 1 large white she-bear, 14 leopards, 16 panthers, 4 lynxes, 3 young panthers, 1 giraffe, 1 Ethiopian rhinoceros. Next, on a four-wheeled carriage, a statue of Dionysus at the altar of Rhea, having taken refuge when pursued by Hera, with a golden crown, and Priapus standing next to him wearing a golden ivy crown. So figures from Greek mythology, little tableau, for example, put on these floats. Then statues of Alexander, of course. It's the Ptolemies, but they're going to begin with the number one man, Alexander. And Ptolemy wearing ivy crowns made of gold. The statue of virtue standing next to Ptolemy had an olive crown made of gold. Priapus stood next to them with a golden ivy crown. Priapus, this figure that represents the fertility of the Nile, the fertility of the Ptolemaic realm. The city of Corinth standing next to Ptolemy was crowned with a golden diadem, representing the connection between Old Greece and the Ptolemies. And beside all these were placed a stand for drinking vessels full of golden cups and a golden mixing bowl with a capacity of 5 measures, much larger than an ordinary one. This four-wheeled chariot was followed by women wearing expensive clothes and ornaments. They were given the names of cities, some from Ionia and the rest of the Greek cities, which were established in Asia, and the islands, and had been under Persian rule. They all wore golden crowns. So we have a kind of beauty parade of lovely young women coming along, all representing particular countries or cities that have now come under the control of Ptolemy. On another four-wheeled cart was carried a bacchic rod of gold 90 cubits long. That's 135 feet long. This is the staff carried by Dionysus, but it's 135 feet long. A silver lance 90 feet long. We could go on, but you get the effect, I think, of just this massive glorification of excess in the wealth of the Ptolemies. What did you do with this? Well, apart from putting it on display, you spent it. You showed your generosity by giving the money back. And the king's generosity was used to express his appreciation of Greek culture. The Attalid kings of Pergamon were especially generous in building entire buildings in Athens, and they and the Ptolemies also gave money to the Greeks to rebuild after earthquakes. This was the great power that you went to. They were the ones who sent grain fleets to Greece during times of famine. Again, if we think of the modern world, what are the organizations and which is the country to whom the rest of the world turns in times of crisis? Well, it'll be organizations like the World Bank and the United Nations, and particularly the United States. And people turn to these countries and organizations because of their power and their wealth and their prestige, and this is what the Hellenistic kings are claiming for themselves as well. Now, in their courts, the Hellenistic kings patronized Greek poets, Greek musicians, painters, sculptors, and so they vied with each other to turn each one of their capital cities, Alexandria, Pergamum, Antioch, and Pella, into cities which were really comparable to Athens. And often by giving buildings to the Athenians, they made even more concrete the connection between the two cities. So Greek culture is being transported out, and at the same time Hellenistic culture is being brought in to Athens. The old and the new are mixing. Greek artists who were patronized by these great kings would then glorify them by connecting them to the heroic figures of the past. So it's a kind of contractual arrangement, if you will, where the Hellenistic kings gain as a result of their benefactions. We have a long poem by Theocritus, Idyll number 17, and I won't read the entire poem, but it'll give you an idea of the kind of language that's employed in this court poetry. Countless countries and countless nations, helped by the reign of Zeus, caused their crops to grow, but none is as productive as the lowlands of Egypt when the Nile in flood waters, when the Nile in flood waters and breaks up the soil. Nor do any have as many towns of men skilled in work. 300 cities are built there, then 3,000 in addition to 30,000. Over all these, mighty Ptolemy rules. In addition, he cuts off for himself a part of Phoenicia, Arabia, Syria, Libya, and the dark-skinned Ethiopians. So there's the traditional wealth of Egypt, but this man simply has cut off, as if the whole thing were a piece of meat that he could hack away at, a portion of empire for himself. He gives orders to all the Pamphylians and to the Cilician spearmen, to the Lycians and the warlike Carians. All the sea and land and the roaring rivers are ruled by Ptolemy. And about him gather a host of horsemen and a host of shielded warriors equipped with glittering bronze. It's not a surprise that in the Egyptian sources, writers often refer to the Greeks as the men who wear sword belts, because the distinctive feature of these men is that they are a military occupying force, and the royal rulers wish to present themselves this way. So the cult of the ruler, either living or dead, also bolsters this claim to legitimacy. Modern scholarship has often been skeptical about whether subjects really did believe this kind of overblown rhetoric that I've just been reading. Did they really believe in the divinity of these Hellenistic dynasts? And previous scholars have often argued that this was not the case. They didn't really believe in it at all. But I think we should now see this kind of language as the language of the two sides talking to each other, a kind of contractual arrangement. Why? Because the kings are seeking a way of making themselves legitimate, and because people are seeking a way of forming a concrete connection with their kings, with bringing the kings, if you will, on side and winning their goodwill. There's a good example of this that comes from the Aegean Islands, which for a short period were dominated by Ptolemy. And during that period, the islanders, who formed a small federation, wrote to Ptolemy. And it's fairly clear that they're treating him as the one superpower who they wish to be connected to. Resolved by the delegates of the islanders concerning the matter about which Philocles, king of the Sidonians, and Barkon, the leader of the islands, wrote to the cities that they should send delegates to Samos to discuss the question of the sacrifice, the sacred envoys and the contest which King Ptolemy II is instituting in honour of his father in Alexandria to be equal in rank with the Olympic Games, Philocles and Bacon have now conversed with the delegates who have arrived from the cities. So all of these cities have been worried about this particular set of games being set up by King Ptolemy. And what they say is, be it resolved by the common body of these delegates of the islands, since King Ptolemy the Saviour has been responsible for many great blessings to the islanders and to the other Greeks, having liberated the cities, restored their laws, established to all their ancestral constitution, and remitted their taxes, and since now King Ptolemy, having inherited the kingdom from his father, continues to show the same goodwill and concern, and is offering a sacrifice, blah, blah, blah. It then continues, let's make these sacrifices in honour of Ptolemy and honour him. I won't read you the rest of the inscription. What it shows is, though, that this was the diplomatic language of the time. This is how you spoke to these great kings. You didn't simply send off ambassadors to say, we would like you very kindly to remit our taxes. You go along and you say, we wish to have a sacrifice in honor of you and in honor of your father. We wish to recognize your godhead. And of course, in return then, you would incur the goodwill of the gods. So Hellenistic kingship is one of performance, one of display, and it is a contract. Now, aside from all that, there are various practicalities to be taken into account as well, and Hellenistic kingship also relies upon administrative arrangements to keep the kingdoms actually running. And here the model that the kings rely upon is purely taken from Macedonian tradition. In earlier Macedonian tradition, the king had been the first among equals. He had gone hunting with his comrades and he had gone to war with his comrades. And so now too, the kings of the Hellenistic kingdoms also have their comrades who are known as their philoi, technically their friends. So it draws on a Macedonian tradition of companionship, And this informal network of associates and advisors really acts as the upper echelon running the entire kingdom. Gradually, during the course of the second century, this comes to be complemented by a much more elaborate system, a fixed hierarchy of officials with titles, grades, and specific duties. Yet they will often refer to themselves also as the philos, the friend of the king, even though they might be minor local magistrates. Together, the philoi, the family of the king, and the upper echelons of the bureaucracy constituted the court, or as the Greeks called it, the aulos, a series of concentric circles with the king at the centre and notably only Greeks around him. So, Hellenistic kingship then did a remarkably good job of adapting to the new conditions of the Hellenistic age by drawing both on Macedonian practices and local practices. Did the people of the age believe these men were gods? Finally, I don't know, but it certainly was to their advantage to say that they did.